It was pretty much just a perfect morning. It was beautiful. The sun was shining. It was late May, and we were just happy that spring was upon us. Had been a long winter, and it was a Friday. And as a mom of two young kids, I was pretty darn happy I survived the week. And we just had, you know, a lot of plans for the weekend, just some fun things that we had in mind. I was hoping for maybe a little extra rest, but we were just, it was a happy morning. And Fridays were also fun because every Friday I would travel to my son's school with my then 4-year-old, and I would volunteer in the class. I just would read stories and poems, give the teacher a little break during lunch. But this, because it was such a particularly beautiful day, and because it was a significant day, it was the last Friday of the school year, you know, I was just feeling a little blue about saying goodbye to all of my first grade friends. And so my daughter and I made this spontaneous decision to just stay for recess. And my son sort of disappeared into a field immediately, you know, in search of anything creaturely that he could find. And my daughter found a little girl to push her on the swings. And I had two of my little first grade friends hanging on me. So I suggested, let's play tag. And, you know, in an instant, we are running. We are just racing about the playground. And I'm having a great time. You know, I have, if you've ever played tag and braved a sport with a group of children, then you know that before long you are the only one being chased. And that's what's happening. I have this kite string of children on my heels. And, you know, I'm happy and I'm laughing and I'm beating these kids at their own little game
there,
despite my like flip flops and jean skirt. I'm having a great time. And unbeknownst to me, though, at the same time, there was a boy who was climbing this large play structure full of tubes and slides. And he reaches the top of the slide, Kim, and he's not really tempted by these purple slopes on this day. Instead, he makes kind of an ill-fated decision. He climbs over the protective barrier, and just as I'm running, he jumps. And his sneakers crash on my head, and together we collide into the ground, and his elbow is shattered, and I'm trying to move. I can't move. I'm lying on my back in the wood chips. I can't move anything.
Did the doctor express any hope?
I'm pretty sure she's going to come off of the ventilator, and beyond that, hope is discouraged.
Well, I have to say, when I saw you, it was amazing to see the miracle that God worked. From the Family Life Podcast Network, this is Unfavorable Odds. I'm Kim Anthony. On Unfavorable Odds, it's all about finding hope and help in those difficult seasons of life. You know, Jesus has promised us that he would always be with us. He would never leave us nor forsake us. And he would walk hand in hand with us through the valleys. And on each episode of this podcast, we'll be talking to people who have walked that walk, traveled in those dark places, and drawn their strength and hope from Jesus. Kate Clark was an active young mom. But the thing is, she didn't know that a simple game of tag would lead to the unimaginable. And her life would be changed forever. Now, I had a chance to sit down with Kate recently and hear her story. I had read her book, which is called Where I End. And I tell you, as I was turning through those pages, I was crying. Because what she experienced seemed to me to be so unfair. Kate, 1 minute you're running around, dodging kids.
Right.
Playing tag. Mm-hmm. The next moment, you're on the ground. Tell me what was going through your mind. What were you feeling? What were you sensing while you laid there on the playground?
I sense that there are kids kind of pressing around me. And I hear one of the little girls, you know, screaming for the boy to get off of me. And he's screaming that his arm is broken. And I didn't even know he was on me. And so I immediately know something's terribly wrong. And pretty soon after they whisk the boy off of me into the office, there's a teacher at my side. And I can tell by her expression, too, that something is not, this is not good. And she begins to pray. And I, too, I'm praying pretty quickly, please, please, Lord, do not let me be paralyzed. Because I know as much as I want to, I can't move anything. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you were attempting to move your arms, your legs.
I think my brain was attempting, yes, okay, too, but there's nothing happening. I'm just stuck kind of staring into the sun and feeling, you know, these children who are very confused. And I didn't know where my kids were at the time. Actually, my daughter at this moment, you know, when she realizes, I think one of the teachers said, oh, she's just resting. And my daughter knew, no, this is, something's wrong here. And so she runs to find her big brother. And one of the girls I was playing tag with also ran to find William. And she beat my daughter Gwyneth there, and just tears coming down her face, said, you have to come, your mom is hurt. And actually some other kids also ran to William, and they tell him, your mom is dead.
Oh my goodness.
Yes. So he doesn't know what to think. He's not sure if there's a trick happening here or what is happening. And so he kind of slowly makes his way. And doesn't even probably, I don't know if he's ever even quite able to get a good glimpse of me, because now there's quite a large, you know, group of children. And the teachers get on top of it fairly fast, you know, whistles start to blow, recess is cut short, and I actually didn't see either of them at that moment.
Okay. Mm. How did your husband learn about what happened?
There was a parent at the school who held a cell phone to my ear, dialed my number, and I heard the answering. My husband does not like to answer the phone. I heard the answering machine pick up, and I implored him to pick up the phone. And I wasn't crying. You know, I'm feeling a little panicked, but I just tell him I'm hurt and that he needs to come right away. So he was literally in the middle of typing his doctoral dissertation, and he's halfway through a sentence, and that sentence won't be returned to for many, many, many months. Mm. But he does come to the school soon after that conversation, you know, followed by the paramedics. And if you know my husband's personality, he's just a very calm, he's not rattled easily. And so he comes to me, he almost has like this bright expression on his face, and he kneels over me, and he talks to me for a few minutes, and then the paramedics come, and he goes to find our kids to comfort them and see where they are and how they are. Mm-hmm.
Are you naturally a calm person as well? Because in this situation, you were able to communicate mm-hmm. on that answering machine to your husband, babe, you need to come.
I think that generally things stress me out. I mean, clearly a bit more than they would my husband, you know, tough situations. But in really probably situations when a lot of people tend to panic, I'm not a panicker. Especially I feel like there are children around me and I know that someone's got to hold this together. So I wasn't at that moment, you know, outwardly panicking. If the blood is rushing and my heart is pounding within, externally, I'm appearing somewhat calm.
So you're able to maintain that composure.
Right.
So they take you to the hospital.
Mm-hmm.
They perform an MRI.
Mm-hmm.
What were the results?
Yes, my husband was kind of hopeful. Maybe this is just a stinger. You know, we are college football fans. We'd watched a lot of football players kind of fall to the ground. You know, they're immobile. And,
yes,
you know, the crowd's kind of holding their breath just for a few minutes. And eventually the star rises or, you know, maybe they're out for the duration of the game. So mm-hmm. this is what my husband at least is thinking in his head. This is probably just a stinger, right? But when the ER doctor comes back, we can just tell from the ashen expression on his face, this is bad. And he tells us that there's obvious injury from the MRI. My spinal cord has been crushed and lacerated. They need to do emergency surgery. And he tells us we are looking for someone who is willing and able to perform this operation. And when the surgeon, when they do find the surgeon and he arrives, he's quite honest with us. He tells us, this is a Christopher Reeve level injury. Mm. It's dangerously high and it's very serious. And, you know, for any of your younger listeners who aren't familiar with that name, you know, Christopher Reeve was the first, you know, person who played Superman. And so for us, we have a pretty vivid image of the, you know, once strong 6 foot and some actor who was confined to a power wheelchair. So that name immediately gives us a real sense of the seriousness of what is happening.
Tell me what was going through your mind. Where did your heart go when you heard those words?
Hmm. Well, you know, when I was in the MRI, that's a long process, and I remember being pretty calm and praying persistently. And I'm thinking, Lord, I want to hug my children. I want to braid my daughter's hair. I want to run alongside them. And just very much, Lord, please let this cup pass from me. I don't want this cup. And so when I get the results that it is kind of what in the back of my mind I'm thinking that it is, it's a blow. It's an additional blow. But I'm not hopeless. I'm not hysterical. I'm still very much maybe a little bit in shock and thinking, okay, so the next step is surgery. And we were living in Grand Rapids at the time. And although my husband and I are both from larger families, we weren't living near any families. And so then my husband needs to start making sort of the effort of calling. And our family starts to sort of make this heavy-hearted journey toward Grand Rapids, Michigan. So my parents arrived just before I was taken into surgery, and I remember, I feel like maybe this is a moment for all of us who have moms. When I saw my mom, I think that's when, you know, I started to feel a little bit like, oh, I'm not sure if I can hold it together here. But she came right before the surgery and they made it. And yeah, then I was wheeled in for a very long journey of where they were going to cut the front of my neck open, remove the broken fragments. And he told them that they needed to then fuse together things back together with some hardware and some donor bone.
And when you heard what the procedure would be like, did the doctor express any hope that possibly you would be able to walk again?
You know, he was a realist, I think, and I think paralysis is not really for the faint of heart, and he was very much honest when he came to my family and friends who were in the waiting room after the surgery. He told them, I'm pretty sure she's going to come off of the ventilator that we inserted for surgery, and beyond that, hope is discouraged.
Hope is discouraged.
Mm-hmm.
Do you happen to know what your husband may have been going through at this time when he heard those words?
You know, we all have our own stories. And so, yes, he has a story as well. And he's looking at two young children and thinking, what is our life going to look like? What is going to happen? And it's a crazy thing, because even after I was transferred a week later to a rehabilitation hospital, one of the specialists, the lead spinal cord specialist, says to him, you know, you should just leave her here and we'll take care of her and you go and work on your doctoral dissertation. And he's perplexed and thinking, no, that's not actually an option here.
Right.
But it is a very, it's that moment for him too, where all of life is now changed. Maybe all of the hopes and dreams, the visions that you had for your life, that is all up in the air. So yes, he is definitely, he has his own significant journey to take on then, in terms of children and work, and then just the onslaught of all of the things that go with someone you love who's in the hospital and can do nothing for themselves, all the way from paperwork, which there seems to be just an insurmountable amount of things to do. But for all of us, you know, just life is upended. The whole bedtime, you know, what that looks like, that's gone. We're not doing that. We're just trying to, you know, for him, he would say, I'm just trying to hold things together here. So we're not doing story time. We're not doing, you know, all of the natural, then we're not getting outside and, you know, doing those fun trails. We're just trying to hold things together in between visiting mom in the hospital and trying to get, you know, my daughter to let someone to brush her hair because she's so fiercely loyal. She doesn't want anyone to help her. She doesn't want anyone to do all the things that mom does. So she says she has this funny memory of even asking him, like, do you know how to make hot cocoa?
I love it.
Yeah. So mom is central.
Mom is everything. Yes.
Yes. Mom is central. And that has just been blown out of the water now.
So your family has literally been told not to hope.
Correct.
In your recovery.
Mm-hmm.
But you're in the room. And I don't know that you have given up hope. After surgery, describe for me what it was like to begin the recovery process.
Yes, you're absolutely right. I hadn't given up hope. I belong to a strong Savior who does the impossible, who does work that doctors can't do. And so I haven't. I'm very much living in that moment of I believe, help my unbelief. You know, that's kind of a downbeat of my day. And what's lovely, Kim, is I have people around me who are also hoping. That's the beauty of Christian community, where even when you feel like you can't, you know, in some situations when you're faltering, you have people around you who can buoy you and hope for you. And so I have both of that. And one of the really, I think, just both painful and precious moments that my husband would remember, he would say there was this moment where my daughter comes to him and she says, is it okay that I pray that mom can walk? And she's heard the words from the doctor's mouth that she's not getting out of bed on her own. She's never going to walk again. So life as you know it is changed, is over. And so you need to start something new. And so there's this moment in parenting where you think, okay, so do we believe what we say we believe? And what do I say to this precious child? And he tells her, yes, pray for that.
Yes.
And so she presses in and she prays that her mom can walk.
Is God still good, whether someone walks again or not?
He absolutely is still good. And this is just the hardness of the reality of this side of heaven. Now, one of the things I think that we sometimes, you know, we make this mistake of saying things that are good when they're not good. For example, sometimes I'll hear people say things like, I'm so thankful for cancer. Well, I'm not thankful for cancer. Cancer's horrible. Cancer's death. I'm thankful for Jesus Christ, who is life and light, and who is the one who can use horrible things to produce good. Mm-hmm. And God is most definitely good, and he can use those very, very painful things in our lives that he also hates. He can use those things to produce beauty and goodness, and just he writes amazing stories.
In your book, you refer to being thankful in all things versus being thankful for all things.
Mm-hmm.
Describe a little bit more about that and what that means.
Mm-hmm. So, yes, that goes right back to the story of Joseph, for example. He gets trafficked by his family. You know, he's in slavery, then he's wrongfully accused, he's living in this dungeon. I don't think he's thankful for any of these things that are happening to him. And yet, I don't think that's actually the point of the narrative. You know, as staggering as those trials are, and they really are staggering, I think the point is that there's this thread that Jesus Christ is present with him in every stage. We see the presence of God was with him. The presence, I mean, it's repeated over and over, and the presence of the Lord was with him. So the point is that his presence is there, and that is what's good. And so we're thankful for him. Mm. We don't have to be thankful. We don't have to, he calls those things, he says what's happened to him was evil. So we don't need to call evil good, but we need to be thankful for the one who is good. Mm.
And the one who is walking with us.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Through those trials.
Who is present. We are not alone in those places. As lonely as we feel, the real mysterious but wonderful truth is that God was with Joseph. God is with you, Kim. He is with me as well. Mm-hmm. And with everyone who's listening, every person who's feeling that immense, you know, sadness or loneliness, or they know someone else who's going through that, that's the astounding, wonderful beauty of our Lord.
Were you always able to sense the presence of the Lord? Was there ever a time after the accident where you felt abandoned or you wondered where he was? Mm. Or was your faith unshakable from the very beginning?
There are definitely times where I just felt like, Lord, do you see me? Do you see me? And I think that even still today, you know, we go through times where we doubt and we just wonder, Lord, do you see me? And yes, I think, and that's again, like those moments where it's not our grip that's so sure, it's his grip that is sure. Thankful for that. I'm so glad that he's not counting on me.
Yes.
My pastor once recently said, you know, God does everything and we do something. And I said, yes, okay. I'm going to do my little something, but the Lord has me.
He has me, and no one can snatch us out of his hand.
That's right.
I'm going to talk about a couple of scenarios. And the first one was when you were driving your power wheelchair down the corridor, and someone stopped you and they asked you a question that really took you off guard. Tell me, what was that question and how did it affect your faith and belief that you would one day walk again?
I remember that so well. So I'm, you know, using my power wheelchair on my way to therapy, and this woman stops me and she says, are you a quadriplegic? And I didn't even know how to answer that. I just was kind of stunned. And quite honestly, no one had said those words to me, not even the doctors. They didn't tell me that I had quadriplegia. So it's the first time I've actually heard the words. And I'm a little bit stunned. And I'm just, I don't even think I answered her. I don't know, or if I did, I can't even remember what I said. It was probably something intelligible. But then I kept going to therapy. And then I asked my therapist, am I quadriplegic? And she said, yes. And so it's just this crazy moment where I'm thinking, what are you talking about? It's the first time I've heard the words, and they do not sound good to my ears.
No, not at all. Mm-hmm. And then there was another instance when your son was, I think he was riding on the wheelchair with you, and you come to this sign that says, handicap access only. Mm-hmm. William, your son makes a comment. What did he say? And how did that affect you?
So, yes, one of our favorite things, my kids would come in the evening and we'd all have dinner together. And then they would love to drive my wheelchair really fast down the hallways. Thankfully, they were large, like wide hallways. So he's sitting on my lap and he's driving the power wheelchair. And we reach this end and we see the sign. And he's kind of contemplating it, handicapped. And he says, Mom, are you handicapped? And before I can even answer, he's like, oh, you know, wait, you're a quad. And it was like the breath just went out of me. And I'm trying to hold it together. I know I didn't say anything to him. And he just kind of, you know, kept going. And so when he left, I remember someone has helped me get back into my bed. And I had this sweet nursing assistant. And she came in and I just wept. I don't want to be a quad. I don't want my kids to think of me as a quad. These are words that are painful and not good. So, yes, that was incredibly, and he didn't even, he's a seven-year-old, so he just says what he says,
right.
You know, he just
yes.
says what's in his brain, and mm-hmm. I don't even think he realized it until he looked at the book several years later. I was just shocked at the whole ordeal of it.
Through it all, you said you were not afflicted with the question, why me?
Mm-hmm.
However, you said you were harassed at times by the question, why?
Mm-hmm.
From your perspective, what's the difference between why me and why? And is one or the other more acceptable?
I didn't say why me because I had been in so many good churches where we had talked about pain and suffering. And this is a part of the Christian life. You don't get by without having a cross to pick up. And Jesus Christ tells us to pick up our cross. So I wasn't actually surprised that I was in pain and that something terrible had happened to me. But I was wondering at times about why. Like, was this somehow caused by something in my life? I mean, I remember there was like this moment right before the injury where I had this sort of this prideful thought flit through my mind. And I thought, oh, is that why this happened? And so I was a little bit harassed by just wondering why. It doesn't throw the Lord off guard when we ask those questions, okay? I mean, the Psalms are full of them. I love the Psalms. It's just honesty. He already knows what we're feeling in our heart, so
yes.
we might as well just utter it right back to him. And mm-hmm. so we can ask those questions. But we also notice in the Psalms is they'll ask that, but then they'll always return to who the Lord is. Okay.
Yes.
So what's important is when we ask that question and then we, in the end, we remind ourselves, but this is who you
yes.
are. We need to continually be confessing words of truth about him, singing words of truth about him, because we are so prone to forget. So yes, we can ask the questions, but if we just stick to the why question, it's this maze that you will not get out of, and it can really turn you inward. And that's not really a good place to be, just continually looking inward, because you'll start to feel a lot of pity and despair and things like that. You need to turn your face back to Jesus Christ.
As you were able to walk through the grief in your mind, tell me what that looked like, because I think many times we don't know how to grieve well.
That's very true. There is the tendency to either not want to grieve and say, as Christians, we think that we need to race to gratitude. I'm thankful. You know, we want to look positive. We want to be thankful. We're Christians, right? That's what looks right. So there's that tendency sometimes in that we don't allow ourselves to grieve and we don't allow others to grieve. But then on the other side of that, Kim, there's also something that happens, I think, with some in that grief becomes kind of the star. And that's all that we can do. We're just kind of so entrenched in the sorrow that we turn inward and we lose sight of the face of Jesus Christ. You know, there's this interesting story in scripture where, you know, Jesus comes and he asks a man who's crippled and sitting out, and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Seems kind of like a strange, is that a rhetorical question? Like, of course he wants to be healed. But then I thought about that, and I think he asks that to us too, because sometimes I think we're very content to just, you know, live in the pain and live in the sorrow. And so I think he's very much asking him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to come out of this? And I think that we also need to live in the reality that grief is a part of our identity, but it is not the star of the show. So sorrow can be a part of the stories, but the suffering is not the answer. Light is the answer. Jesus Christ is the one who is glorious, and he is writing the story. So we always need to look forward and look to the face of Christ so that we're not falling into either of those, you know, misunderstandings about grief.
There were times when you were going through therapy. One particular instance I remember from your book is they were teaching you how to get on and off a plane in your electric wheelchair. And you made a comment about walking on and off the plane. And the therapist looked at you with this shocked expression.
Right.
What did that therapist say?
So that was interesting. Sure. I'm in something, I think it was like a recreational therapy. And so her job is to kind of try to get you back to normal-ish life. And so as one of the things that I did is I traveled a little bit. I worked at conferences for my employer. And so she thought, okay, I'm just going to work on you today on, you know, using this power wheelchair to get on and off of a plane. And so I did. I looked at her, and I'm thinking in the back of my head, but I don't know if this is my story. Like, I think that maybe I'm going to actually walk. And so she does. She looks at me, and I think she thinks I'm, like, still, like, just stuck in that first stage of, like, the Kubler-Ross. You know, you're in denial. This woman is in denial, and how sad. And I think she's kind of pitying me at that moment. And so I can kind of feel like my face getting a little bit hot, and I'm feeling like that small child, you know, who's like a fool or something. Like, how can you actually be thinking that you're going to walk? That's sort of the stuff of fairy tales. Okay, we live in the real world. Science has told you this isn't happening. Come on, get on the right page. So yeah, we have this very awkward exchange. And I think that she just thinks, oh, maybe you just need some more time to go to psychiatric therapy and then come back and see me again. But it was one of those sort of seared in your mind kind of moments where you think, oh, Lord, like, do I believe what you say is possible? Can you do the impossible? And not that he has to. I'm not trying to be presumptuous and say that he has to do this. I mean, there are, Johnny Erickson Tada is someone who's just one of the great saints of the Lord. And she, you know, had an accident similar to mine. And so I'm really, really humbled by her faithfulness and her joy. So I'm not trying to be presumptuous and say, in order to be good, the Lord has to do this. But I am very much living in, but I know you can. And that's what I'm praying for and hoping for. I'm trying to give hope room to breathe.
Hope room to breathe. What is life like for you today? I sit here across from you so I can see. But describe what life is like.
Okay. So I live, I say, in the midst of the sort of this gratitude and grief place, because I am a miracle. Okay, we'll just put that out there right now, because I am able to walk and do so very many things. I can now drive. I can do a lot of things. But technically, everything from the neck down is still broken. I'm technically still a quadriplegic, which most people would never know looking at me. But my...
I'd like you to explain that to me.
Sure.
Because I watched you walk into the room today.
Right.
Yet you tell me that you are still a quadriplegic. Mm-hmm. How is that?
Yes. I fought with my doctor a little bit on that one, who told me no. So because of the injury, yes, everything from the neck down is technically still affected. So even though you might not notice it, I feel it and I notice it. So my right side is weaker than my left. So balance is kind of a crazy thing. I can't quite feel my hands. So fine motor things, I'm really good at breaking and dropping things. I do that pretty often. I have, you know, just muscle kind of spasticity and problems with that. I have this chronic nerve pain that is this kind of like this angry buzzing bees kind of stinging sensation that's especially like in my extremities. So technically, yes, I was raised wounded. Which is, again, the truth of us all. We are all raised wounded. So I am technically still quadriplegic because of that injury that is substantial and still sustained. But yes, the Lord has been so very merciful and kind to me.
You mentioned the importance of community.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about why that was crucial in your situation mm-hmm. and in the situation for many others who are going through difficult, very, very difficult times.
I think especially as Americans, we tend to live a little bit of isolated lives. Maybe we even pride ourselves on being able to get done what we need to do and, you know, be... just on top of it and strong and all of those things. But the reality is that to actually be human is what it is to be in community. And so we're in community with God and we're in community with the body of Christ. So it's not an option. It's not optional. Like we don't have a Jesus and me type of relationship. We have Jesus. And we also have him engrafting us into his body. And so we need the body. I needed the prayers of his saints desperately. I needed very practical things from community. I mean, we had strangers now who are not only praying for me, but they're also providing meals, you know, for my family. I have strangers visiting me, which is just a humbling thing. You know, some of the paramedics, when they heard my story, I guess, you know, it's kind of a crazy thing for someone to be bested so well on a playground. And so the paramedics who I met on the playground, they told my story. And so then I even, when they're dropping other patients off, they come up and they visit me, which is just a really humbling experience, but also I think it's what the Lord calls us to, because Jesus Christ, he has also been vulnerable for us and shown us the way in that. And so we just need to really, I think, put down those falsehoods of just looking good and having it all together, because we just honestly don't. And the sooner we enter into that and are honest about that, then we can really start to experience the joy and the real connection and the honesty and the authenticity.
I love that. If you think about the triune God lives in community.
Exactly.
Jesus, when he was on this earth, lived in community.
Mm-hmm.
We were designed to live in community.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Mm. And he's engrafted us into that community.
Yes.
Of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mysterious and awesome thing to think that we are joined to the triune God.
It is. I think about that on my morning walks.
Right.
And I'm just like, Lord, how is this even possible? It is an awesome experience. Mm-hmm. And I think about that community you had in the hospital.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes me wonder, what type of impact did your community have on the people working in that hospital, the nurses and the other staff?
Well, the story was something that was almost just like a shockwave. It went out and people are watching and people are praying. I actually had nurses who were Christians. I had this one sweet caregiver who would come in. I had to be turned every 3 hours. And this woman, she would come in and she would move me so slowly and so gently, and she would pray for me. So she is literally the presence of Jesus Christ to me in the dark hours of the night. And so I am really, when darkness and loneliness, when those things threaten to come in, here she is battling for me, which is wonderful and beautiful. But yes, people are watching and therapists are watching, and they would say later to you, it was astonishing. Even teachers, this one teacher, she said to me, I used to sometimes run while my son rode his bike to school. I would run alongside him, and she was at this one checkpoint. And so she said, I remember you running. I remember you running. And so I would think of you in the morning, and I would pray for you. And she said, but you know what? I didn't really actually think that the Lord could heal you there. I mean, if I'm honest with myself, I'm praying for it, but I'm also probably in that, I believe, help my unbelief. She didn't say that, but I think that's where she is. And then to see the holy work of God when he does start to give me things back. Well, just everyone is rejoicing and mesmerized at the power and the goodness of our Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So he used your situation to minister to those people in that hospital, to the teachers, to the students.
To the teacher, to the students, to strangers, to therapists, and to my surgeon, who, when he heard the news that I was on my feet, he was incredulous. And he said, like, this is something I have to see for myself. And so he makes the drive to the hospital that I'm now at. It's a rehabilitation hospital I'm living at. And he actually does find me. I'm in therapy, which was sort of my life then. I'm always in therapy. And I'm sort of using this high walking device to lean on and sort of amble. It's not pretty, but it's happening. And he comes in and he just is astonished. And I said to him, you do good work. And he looked at me and he shook his head and he said, I can take no credit. God did this.
So he was able to recognize the power of God in a hopeless situation.
Yes. Amen.
In your condition, in the condition you were in shortly after your surgery, it is oftentimes a struggle in the area of isolation. You had your community, but in actuality, people could not be there 24/7.
Right.
There were limitations that you experienced.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that isolation was something that you wrestled with.
I think that there's just no way around the fact that pain isolates. If I'm sitting here across from you and I'm in pain, you don't necessarily know that, and that can be lonely at times. So there is definitely the struggle, I think, for anyone who's going through something hard, be it with a child or in a marriage or just really any type of pain threatens to turn you a little bit inward. And I just think the enemy's always in our ear kind of telling us that you're alone. Mm. You're alone. So we're tempted in those moments to think somehow we're out of the grip or care, you know, of our Heavenly Father. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why I love when the passage in Jeremiah talks about the clay. It says that the clay was spoiled in the potter's hands. So we're in the potter's hands, you know, and then it says he refashions it as it seemed good to do.
Mm.
And that's our stories. That's my story. That's your story. We get spoiled. There's pain, but we're not outside his grip. And we need to really press into that reality.
What would you tell the woman or the man who is hearing your story and they're wrestling with their own difficult situation, as you mentioned before, whatever that may be, and they're wrestling with isolation? They're wrestling with the pain that they've been going through, and perhaps they are listening to those lies that the Lord is not there. How would you encourage them? What are some of the things that you focused on, that you used to continue to help pull you away from those voices?
Well, as we said, I think community is essential. You need to have people that you are really honest with. We cannot live hiding. You know, the masks have to come down, and there are people who need to know that there's pain there. And, you know, I think that we can look to Jesus Christ. I love that he tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, you know, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But here's the truth of that. The joy is set before him, but he knows he has to endure the cross to get to the joy. And so joy is sometimes, it feels like it's buried beneath. You might not be conscious of it, but it is there. It's living in you because we're connected, as we said, to the one who is our joy. There's no way that we can be pulled apart from that, because we've been engrafted into the love of the triune God. And so even if you feel like you're in that place where you don't feel the joy, spring always follows winter. The sun always rises. He goes to the cross knowing that there is joy and that he's going to have that fully, but he has to go through it. He doesn't go around the cross. He has to go through it.
Powerful. Your friends, that community, they put Bible verses in your room.
Yes.
Tell me a little bit about how that affected you. And the reason I ask this is because for some people going through very difficult circumstances, the way you were, sometimes not even reading the Bible can encourage them. Sometimes they push the Lord away. Sometimes they're like, do not quote another scripture.
Sure.
So what was that like for you?
Okay. So the experience of the Bible verses was actually quite precious to me. And not because I think that there's something, you know, magical about that, but because they're bringing us close to Jesus Christ. They're reminding us of those truths that are hard to remember when we're in the midst of the pain. They're pulling us back to the one who loves us. Now, I completely agree with, sometimes as Christians, we're quick to rush to God works all things to the, you know, for good, for those who love him. You know what? That is a wonderful, precious truth. But sometimes I think that as Christians, we just are uncomfortable with the pain. And so we want to say something like that because we think, this doesn't feel good. And I really want to jump to the part that feels good. And so we want to be really careful in that there needs to be space to grieve. There needs to be space to feel the sadness. And we have a Savior who grieved. I love when Jesus comes and Lazarus is dead in the tomb, and Mary, you know, falls at his feet, and she's weeping. And you know what? He knows what he's going to do. So it would be very easy for him to just say, hey, guess what? You don't even need to cry, because I'm going to do something awesome here. I mean, it actually seems like that if you knew in a few minutes that Lazarus was going to be alive, it almost seems like you would just say, hey, just, but he doesn't. It doesn't even say like a tear came down. It says he wept. And so he enters into her pain and his pain. This is not what is supposed to be. Here he is, life of the world, and he has death before him. This isn't how it was supposed to be. So I think that it's really, really important as Christians to give that space to grieve. And sometimes it's really just even your presence that's most significant and precious to a Christian who's struggling. And just be careful not to race to a verse in order to make things feel less hard for you.
I have to say, when I saw you walk through the door after reading your story, it was amazing, truly amazing to see the miracle that God worked and to hear a doctor discourage hope and to see you walk through that door. Have you seen that doctor?
I did see that doctor. You know, I had some follow-up appointments with him. I haven't seen him in a while because I live in the Chicago area and he's in Michigan. But, you know, I remember probably the last time I saw him, he just kind of shook his head and he brought someone else
in. Did you walk into the room?
Oh, yes, yes.
Oh, I would love
and
to have been there.
He brought another, doctor in. Just because it's amazing. And
yes.
Praise the Lord. It's amazing. And he did just kind of shake his head and he said, "This could have been so different for you." And I said, "I know. I know. I shouldn't, by medical standards, be walking into your office and doing all the things, you know, that I can do."
The little boy who... jumped on you and caused this accident to happen. You saw him at some point at a school function. Tell me about that.
Sure. So he actually did have surgery at the same time I did that evening on his elbow. And so I was on the first day of school. I saw him and... you know, kids are all pretty giddy and excited and doing their own thing. And I kind of just came up to him and I asked him how his elbow was. And I don't actually know if, at least in that moment, if he knew how we were connected. We didn't have contact. And, you know, people have asked me a little bit about him. And I don't know, you know, we moved away. I don't know where he is, but... if he ever saw the story, I would certainly, you know, just say to him what I would say to all of us. You know, there are moments in our life that we would love to rewind and redo, but we don't actually have that option. And we have a God who loves to take the mishaps of our life and create something lovely and good out of them. I've found regret and forgiveness to be, you know, great great lessons in life. And so, I did see him, but we didn't really have any sort of conversation, you know, about particularly that day.
Right. Was it difficult for you to see him? Did it spark any emotions? I mean, this is a child that it was unintentional. That wasn't his plan, but it happened. Did you wrestle with forgiveness? Is that something that you had to exercise?
You know, I don't think I wrestled with forgiveness. There was a moment, not the one on the first day of school. There was another moment, actually, where my kids were at the school where every month they would focus on a moral characteristic. And so the first one of the year is always wisdom. Be careful to do what is right. That was the definition I think they gave them. And so they would always have an assembly and at the end of the month, and they would award a kid from each class the award for wisdom for that month. And so my son's class was putting on this assembly, and he asked us to come. And so we're sitting in these plastic chairs, and they're calling out these names, and these kids are very excited, and they're getting up, and they're, you know, shaking the hand of the principal, and they're holding this yellow certificate in their hand. And then I heard his name. And in that moment, I was... a little bit undone. And my husband sort of quickly ushered me out of the school. And, you know, before I can even get to the car, I'm just weeping. And, you know, again, we get home and I'm still just weeping. Here I am struggling to, you know, tie my shoes. And, yeah, it's just a very hard moment. So I'm not feeling angry per se. I'm just feeling deeply grieved over the state of things. So, yes, I have a good deal of compassion for just the mishaps, you know, of life. And, you know, we can all be placed in moments where we think, oh, that could have been very bad. And then sometimes, oh, that was very, very bad. That didn't turn out like we would have liked it to. So, yes, I didn't struggle with anger toward him. And I think my kids didn't either so much in the moment, but I was deeply, deeply grieved. Mm-hmm.
If this young man were to read your story, or his parents were to read your story, and feel a sense of sadness, mm-hmm. of sorrow, wishing that mm-hmm. things didn't happen the way they did, what would you want to say to them?
I would, again, want to communicate, you know, the beautiful story of and the beautiful truth of our Lord, who loves to take broken things and fashion something good. And I have a tremendous amount of joy. I belong to the Lord, and I would definitely hope and wish for that to be, you know, a part of their stories as well. I have found, you know, as I said, I find regret and forgiveness to be, you know, great teachers in our lives. So I would, in great joy, and just tell them that we have a Lord who takes what is seemingly ugly and horrible, and he's very good in the midst of it.
When I look back on Kate's story, I'm not sure if I should say this, but I wonder, how do we make sense of this? All it would have taken was 1 second to make a difference, and this tragedy would not have happened. When I hear stories like this, here are some things I have to keep in mind. 1, pain, hardship, and suffering are a part of this world because it's broken. But it's not always going to be that way. There's hope through Jesus. And we have to remember that God stepped out of glory himself and entered into this broken world. And he knows our suffering. He understands our needs. And it's tempting for us to respond to such tragedies with trite, shallow answers. Even the quoting of scripture as a band-aid for a deep, deep wound. In situations like this, I always go to the end of Job. You may remember that Job was frustrated and God let him vent. And in the end, I don't know that God gave him answers to his questions, but he did make one thing clear, and that is God is sovereign. He's sovereign in our joyous times. He's sovereign in our pain. And we can trust that in it all, his love will never fail. He knows what he's doing. He's a good God. In fact, at the end of the book of Job, Job says to God, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." If you'd like more information about Catherine Clark or her book, Where I End, check out the show notes on the Unfavorable Odds page at familylife.com/podcasts. On the next episode of Unfavorable Odds,
if I did come forward with my story, who's going to believe me? Because we look like the ideal couple. Mm-hmm. We're in ministry. You know, we speak publicly together. There was no way that I thought that people were honestly going to believe me.
Dr. Ramona Probasco, next time. I'm Kim Anthony. Thanks for listening to this episode of Unfavorable Odds. Unfavorable Odds is produced by Family Life and is a part of the Family Life Podcast Network.